So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And so reads the Word of God. I'm sure that we've all heard the expression, walking the talk. As Christians, we must endeavour by God's grace to endeavour to walk the talk. In other words, we should seek to live according to that which we teach or proclaim or profess to believe. One of the most influential Christians, I think, in recent times is John Stott. And in my preparation preaching on 1 Thessalonians, I have been reading through John Stott's commentary. And he makes the comment that Christians have often been very good at proclaiming the gospel, but they have not always been quite so good at teaching Christian ethics. In other words, teaching Christians how to live, or teaching Christians how to adorn the gospel that they proclaim. And I think he's probably right. And perhaps as Christian churches, we need to give more time to discipling Christians and teaching young Christians in particular how to live the Christian life in such a way as to adorn the gospel. But the Apostle Paul could not have been accused of failing to teach young Christians how to live the Christian life. I'm sure we all know from our reading of the epistles how Paul tends to start off by dealing with Christian doctrine, and having done that, goes on to exhort Christians to live in particular ways. Perhaps the classic example is in the book of Romans. He spends 11 chapters dealing with the mercy of God towards sinners. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And off he goes, providing his hearers with all sorts of exhortations as to how to live the Christian life, or how to adorn this wonderful gospel. And here in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, We see Paul spelling out in lots of different ways how the recipients of this letter are to live the Christian life. And it's all very practical. Last week, we focused upon the importance of walking in holiness. And we saw that Paul said that one of the ways in which we as Christians are to walk in holiness is by avoiding sexual immorality or by abstaining from it. But this week, as we look at verses 9 through 12, we see that Paul tells us to walk in love and also to walk in honesty. I'm not sure that that's the best title I could have come up with, but it was the only one I could think of, and so that is the one I'm going to put to you this evening. So last week it was walk in holiness, but this week it's walk in love and walk in honesty. Firstly then, tonight we are to walk in love, and here we're focusing on verses 9 and 10. There's more than one word in the Greek for love. And if we've been around in church for long enough, even though we are not familiar with Greek, we will probably recognize the word agape. It does tend to get used from time to time, but that is not the word here. The word here is Philadelphia, and it is used in relation to blood brothers, which makes sense because Paul here is not talking about love for God, but our love for one another. He's making reference to brotherly love or fraternal love. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, he says, we do not need to write to you. At the beginning of the week, I normally read through the passage that I'm going to speak on the Sunday and begin to try to get to grips. One of the first questions that came to my mind when I saw verses 9 and 10 is this. Why is Paul dealing with this matter again? Because he's already dealt with the matter of brotherly love at the end of chapter 3. Do you remember looking at verse 12? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. He's already dealt with the matter of brotherly love. In fact, in this letter, in chapter 1, he's already commended them for their love, as indeed he commends them for their love here in these verses. Why does he raise the matter again? And I want to suggest to you tonight that he does so for two reasons. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that there were issues in the church that threatened their love for one another. One of those issues we mentioned last week when we talked about sexual immorality. It would seem that there was sexual immorality of one kind or another within the church. Look at what Paul said in verse 6. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And it would seem that there were those, it may have been that there was only one, but it could be that there was more than one, we don't know, who were taking advantage of their brothers. Now we don't know exactly what the issue was, we can only surmise, but maybe that the issue was adultery. And that one brother, or more than one brother, was effectively robbing from another brother, or brothers, because that is what adultery is. Now you can imagine, can't you, if these sort of things were taking place within this very close, tight-knit community, that it would have strained relationships within the church. Sadly, I've been in churches where adultery has taken place and it's come out into the open. And relationships within the church right across the board have been really strained. In fact, there have been some cases, of course, where churches have even split. So I think that's the first reason why Paul raises this matter of brotherly love again, because of issues within the church. That threatened brotherly love. That's one I mentioned to you. It may be, as we look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, that there is another one to consider. Let me just read these two verses to you. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admire you. Hold them in the highest regard in love, because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now again, we're having to read in between the lines here, but it may well be that there were tensions between the new leaders of this church and the members. And those members that had been admonished by their leaders and didn't like it. It may be that it had resulted in relationships being strained, and therefore Paul has to write, hold your leaders in highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. There is no evidence of any major divisions within this local church. This was a loving church. This was a church where such love was being expressed that they were a model to other churches within the locality. But it would seem that there were issues within the church that threatened their brotherly love for one another. That's the first reason I would put to you as to why Paul speaks about brotherly love again. But also, I would argue that he addresses the matter again because it is such an important matter. I'm going to quote a verse or some verses in the scripture now that many of you, if not all of you, will know really well. But you'll see as I read what Paul has to say, why I'm quoting what I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul, of course, believed in the importance of spiritual gifts. We talked this morning about the importance of using the gifts that God has given to us within the context of the local church. But it's as if Paul is saying in these verses, look, spiritual gifts aren't the really, really important thing. What's really important, what's vital, is love being expressed amongst God's people. That's the vital ingredient, if you like. It's as if Paul is saying, look, you might give all of your money to the poor, or you might offer your body to be burned, but what's the motive behind those things? Is it one of love? Because love needs to be behind these things, or else you will gain nothing. There will be no reward. Love is something that our Saviour and Master stressed in his ministry, wasn't it? In fact, we've sung about it earlier on this evening. A new command I give you, love one another. Remember when I was a young Christian reading those words of Jesus and wondering how the command was really new? Because I'd been told that the Old Testament was full of commands that taught God's people how to love him and one another. So how was the command to love new? But of course Jesus goes on to say, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And why did Jesus believe that their love for one another was so important? Well, Jesus went on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We touched on this morning, didn't we? But this is the great hallmark of belonging to Jesus. It's not wearing a cross on your lapel. It's not carrying the biggest Bible imaginable to church on a Sunday morning for everybody to see. It's love for one another. Sometimes, and I may be going down a bit of a rabbit trail here, but sometimes I've heard people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I wonder whether you've heard anybody say that. I must confess that I hear people saying that all of the time. And I suppose, strictly speaking, you don't have to go to church, do you, in order to be a Christian. For example, Carol's mum doesn't come to church anymore, but there's no doubt in my mind, as I'm sure there is in your mind, that she is a believer. But Jesus says that the hallmark of being one of his disciples is loving our fellow brothers and sisters. But how do you love your fellow brothers and sisters if you never rub shoulders with them? How do you love your brothers and sisters if you don't worship with them and serve with them? Surely if we love our brothers and sisters, we want to meet with them, that we might worship with them and encourage them by doing so, by praying for them and with them, and so on and so forth. It seems to me a very strange thing for people to say that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, sometimes things do crop up in church, don't they, that strains our relationships with one another. And they don't have to be really big issues like adultery. They can be really small issues, can't they? You know, someone can say something to us perhaps on a Sunday morning that we don't hear quite right, or that we take the wrong way, and that can go on and aggravate us throughout the rest of the day. And it's possible that it can build up into something that really shouldn't exist. Or perhaps we feel overlooked. We go away thinking that somebody has ignored us, and again everything gets blown out of all proportion, and tension between believers is a result, and it can threaten our love for one another. I don't know whether this is true or not, but tradition tells us that the Apostle John, in the latter years of his life and too feeble to walk, would be carried into the church at Ephesus and would admonish the members by saying, "Little children, love one another." It's interesting, isn't it? What a great apostle. Think of all the things that he must have said throughout his ministry, and yet at the end of his ministry, the one thing that he wanted to emphasize within the church at Ephesus was that the brothers and sisters might love one another. He'd got to grips, hadn't he, with the words of the Lord Jesus. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And yet we see, as we look at verse 9 here, that these believers had been taught by God to love one another. This teaching was not something new to them. It was something that they had learned from the outset. God had taught them. Now, you might ask the question, as I did this evening, well, how? How had God taught them? And we could answer that question, I suppose, in a number of different ways. And the various answers would be correct. But I can't help wondering whether what the Apostle Paul is getting at here is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, had taught them how to love. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5? "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." In other words, when these folk had put their faith in Jesus Christ, they had received the Holy Spirit, and he had written the law of God, which is a law of love, upon their hearts. So much so that they had learned how to love one another. Well, they had been taught by God to love one another, and they were loving one another. In fact, they were abounding in love towards one another. They were a model to the other churches in Macedonia regarding the matter of love. And yet here we see, right at the end of verse 10, Paul's not content, is he? Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And that's the challenge, isn't it? You know, we've never arrived, have we? We're called upon to love one another more and more. Do you want some good news tonight? It's always good, isn't it, having good news? It's great when you read a book and the story ends well, or when you watch a film and the story ends well. Well, you don't have to turn over to this, but if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 3, you will see that Paul's prayer that their love might overflow and increase was in fact answered. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." So firstly, here tonight, we are to walk in love. But secondly, and more briefly, we are to walk in honesty. Again, I'm not sure whether this is a particularly good heading, but it's the only one that I could come up with. But before we sort of unpack some of these verses and consider the context, I want to just read them to you. Paul says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." What's the context of these verses? Well, I want to suggest to you I want to suggest that there are two possibilities. You see, there are two views or two understandings here. The traditional view says that there were those in the church who believed that Jesus could return at any moment, that the return of Christ was imminent. And because of that, they had abandoned their work and were waiting for Jesus. And because they hadn't got any work to do, they were engaging in lots of other people's affairs. In other words, they were becoming busy bodies. And Paul has to say, look, you need to get back to work. And you need to stop meddling in other people's affairs. That's the traditional view. But there is another view. You see, some have argued that some of the believers would have been attached to patrons. And the idea was that the patron would provide the client with food and money. And the client would be expected to support or to vote for the patron in public and political affairs. The other bonus for the patron was a sense of honour. And the more clients he had, the more honour he would receive. So it was a bit of a two-way thing. And the argument is that Paul wasn't too happy about Christians being clients for these patrons and getting involved in all their political endeavours, and were to cease from being supported in this way and begin to work with their hands and stop meddling into affairs that didn't concern them. Now, what the proper context is, I'm not entirely sure. But what is clear from these verses is that Paul expected Christians to work and not be lazy. In fact, elsewhere Paul says that we should work as Christians, Firstly, in order to provide for our families, 2 Timothy 5, verse 8. Secondly, so that we can eat. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Some people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Thirdly, Paul says we should work so that we can give to those in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands. So that he can spend all his money on himself? No. That he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I think Paul would have recognized that there are times throughout history that prove very difficult economically. And Christians may not be able to find work in order to earn money and feed their families and so on and so forth. And in such circumstances, one would recognize the appropriateness of being dependent upon the state or upon others. I believe that Paul would have recognized as well that some people are unable to work because of their poor health and therefore need to be dependent, again, upon the state or upon others. But Paul sees such circumstances, I believe, as the exception to the rule. Apparently the Greeks were opposed to manual labour because it was considered something that only slaves should do. But Paul passionately believed that the Christians should be a hard-working people. Work is not part of the curse, is it? You know, it's the toil and sweat that's part of the curse. But work itself is a good thing. God himself works. God directed Adam to labour, to work in the Garden of Eden, to tend it. And of course, Paul himself had set the example in Thessalonica by doing his tent making. You see, the way we live our lives does affect our witness, doesn't it, as Christians? It's interesting in the light of what Paul says here. He recognizes that getting things right will win the respect of outsiders. Isn't it amazing sometimes how people outside of the church seem to know how Christians ought to conduct themselves? I'm amazed by that sometimes. I don't know where they acquire all their understanding from, because so many don't come into a church and receive the teaching they do week by week. Now, they may, of course, not be able to cross every T or dot every I. There may be limits in terms of what they understand, but they seem to recognize, don't they, so many non-Christian people, how we as Christians ought to conduct our lives. How important, therefore, that we walk the talk. How important, therefore, that we live in such a way as to adorn the gospel that we proclaim. How can we do this? Well, firstly, by walking in holiness, by avoiding sexual immorality, by walking in love, by loving one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and by walking in honesty. In other words, by doing a good day's work, and not becoming busybodies. This is to be our testimony to the world. I want to finish tonight by quoting the line of what I think is a children's song. I'm not entirely sure. I knew that my mum and dad knew this song, and so I phoned them up this week in order to get them to quote it for me. I've got it written down here, and I want to finish with it. I quote, "They are watching you, watching all you do, hearing the things you say. Let them see the Saviour as he shines in you. Let his power control you every day. We want to walk the talk, don't we, as Christians? And so may our prayer be, let his power control us every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for saving us. We want to thank you for making us a part of your family. But we recognize that with such blessings comes responsibility. Responsibility to witness for you day by day. Lord, we don't get it right all of the time, and we thank you that you are so patient with us. And are still pleased to use us despite our faults and our weaknesses. But Lord, as we have seen tonight, it is important that we walk the talk, that we adorn the gospel that we proclaim by the way that we live our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we may be given grace in order to do that. Lord, those outside of the church are watching us. We believe that to be so. Lord, may we be given grace to live in such a way that our testimony causes unbelievers to sit up and really think about the message that we proclaim, because our testimony is so powerful. Lord, sometimes we feel that the weakness in the church across our land is a lack of concern for holiness. A lack of concern to be the people that you want us to be. To be unreservedly committed to you. Oh Lord, speak to our hearts this night and cause us to resolve to live in a way that will please you and challenge those who observe our lives from day to day. Lord, we ask this prayer in Jesus' name.